We now come to our time of reading from John's Gospel, God's Word. And we're reading from John chapter 3 and starting at verse 22, which can be found if you're looking at the Church Bibles, page 1071. So John chapter 3, starting at verse 22 and reading through to verse 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Do keep John chapter 3 open on page 1071, and let's pray as we come to look at this word together. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good, it is a lamp and a light to our feet, and so we pray that you would help us to seek you. Lord God, as we search your word now, would we find Jesus? Amen. Have you ever met a Christian that is delightfully humble and is an excellent witness, someone who speaks so clearly and freely about Jesus in such a warm and loving way, simply because they love Jesus and they love other people. Which believer has set that example to you? The faithful Bible study group member who is there every week on time, which I'm told is a rarity in our church. The person in the office who has offered to read the Bible with you during lunch break. The youth and children's leader who spent years tearing their hair out, but would pray every day for that young person and would continue to teach them. The parent, the grandparent, the aunt, the uncle, the godparent, who prayed for their child to listen to God's word and respond to Jesus in faith. The lady who would each morning wait by the door so that she could catch the postman to tell him about Jesus. So many fine examples of people who have helped me to believe in Jesus, to see the truth about him. People who are focused on him and thankful for what he has done. Not that they themselves were perfect, but just great, encouraging, consistent examples of people trying to trust Jesus and to share this wonderful news as best they can. There are fine examples of that within this room this morning. There are fine examples of that witness in church history. And the finest example of a believer who lived this Jesus-focused life, well, that would be that of John the Baptist from our reading. John the Baptist, who had come onto the scene and was hugely popular. Jews wanted to know who he was. They were so attracted to him that they would come out into the desert and they would ask him straight to his face, "Are you God's promised rescuing king? Are you the Christ?" And John had been very clear. John had said in John chapter 1, "I'm not the Christ that you are looking for." And now in John chapter 3, in what is John the Baptist's final speaking appearance in this gospel account, he's still the fine example of a witness. Verses 22 to 26, John is the example witness about Jesus. I follow along at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So Jesus and his followers, they leave Jerusalem at this point of John's gospel, and they've gone out into the Judean countryside and were baptizing. Jesus himself isn't the one doing the baptisms. John chapter 4, we're told that it's the disciples' job to wash people with water. And the reason for this is because of what John has already said, the Baptist has said in chapter 1. Jesus' role, his job, was not to baptize with water. He hadn't come to give people a physical or symbolic wash. And now Jesus had come to take care of the much deeper stain. The stain of sin is what Jesus has come for. And that would come at a later hour in this gospel. But John the Baptist, he's nearby and he's faithfully getting on with his job. And whilst doing that, we're told that this Jew comes onto the scene, not to be baptized, but instead they're starting this theological argument, verse 25. And now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." This dispute between some of John's disciples and this Jew about purification, about cleanliness, it gets John's disciples thinking. They've become concerned with the durability of their leader's ministry. Do we see the tone of jealousy in their voices in verse 26? They can't even bring themselves to say Jesus' name, verse 26. He is baptizing. Everyone is going to him. And at this point, John had already lost some of his disciples. Andrew had left John the Baptist to go follow Jesus in chapter 1. And so they come to John and they are saying to John, what are you going to do about this man? He's stealing your business. John, if you don't do something soon, you'll run out of baptisms. You'll lose your followers, your fame and your popularity, gone. John, if you don't act soon, you'll be known as John the ex-Baptist. And verse 26, it shows us their hearts. Yes, wonderfully, they are loyal to John, but their hearts are full of envy. They have no love for Jesus. Even though these are the disciples who had heard firsthand what John had spoke, he's the one who bears witness, speaks of Jesus. They've heard this from him. They'd seen and heard how focused John was about his God-given role. His focus was on the greater one who was coming into the world. I mean, we've only got to listen for ourselves to two of John's statements from earlier in the gospel, and we too can hear his clear witness. John chapter 1, verse 29, as John looked at Jesus walking towards him, he confidently said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then later on in John chapter 1, John says, I have seen and borne witness that this Jesus, is the Son of God. See, John was absolutely clear as to who Jesus is. Even clear on what he'd come to do. And yet his disciples were not clear, and they are gripped by envy. And I think John, the gospel writer, has helped us to think about this in the contrast between them, to help us to ask the question for ourselves. Are we clear on who Jesus is? Does the evidence lead us to believe that Jesus is God's Son, the one who came to deal with sin? If you're someone here this morning who would like to look into the eyewitness accounts to the life of Jesus, then do please come and join on the Christianity Explored course that's happening on Tuesday evenings in May. You'd be very welcome. Just simply come and listen to what's going on and ask questions. Ask someone at reception for details, or check out a church website to find out more. Or if you're a guest of Emily and Hope, as you head home this afternoon, whenever you're going home, why not check out Christianity Explored, the website, or find a local church and find out more about Jesus? But for John, he's still going to speak about who Jesus is, because he is the example witness for Jesus, who knows his role, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. See, John starts his reply to his disciples' concern by saying this big idea that God sovereignly rules over all humans, and he gives them all that they possess. That's a wonderful, useful thing for us to remember, generally, that everything is given to us from heaven. You can't get my mad cribbage skills by practice alone. But more specifically, here we see that God had given John the Baptist a particular role in the history of redemption. People flocking to John for his teaching and for his baptisms was because God had given it to John. It wasn't for popularity. It was so that all eyes would be focused on Jesus. And so any discontent over God's gifts would be horrific arrogance. It would be unbelief. For John, there was no need for any jealousy. Instead of facing off against Jesus, he humbly wanted to continue the God-given gift of speaking about Jesus, witnessing to others about him. And that is what his disciples needed to remember, that all that John had been doing, it hasn't been some game or hobby for John. It hadn't even been a business. This specific job was all a part of God's salvation plan, and John was very clear on that. And he says, I've been very clear on that. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. See, John was sent before Jesus to make a path, to show that God's king was coming into the world. John's role was the warm-up act, the herald of the kingdom of God. He's the forerunner of the king himself. And to help his disciples understand why Jesus is better, he paints the picture of this role in verse 29. Have a look down. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, John paints this picture of a joyful friend of the bridegroom. And in time-honored tradition, John is using his best man speech to explain why everyone is going to Jesus. I've had the joy and the fear of being a best man, and it's great fun to pull out some of the old stories and tell a few jokes. That's the best man's job in our culture, I guess. But ultimately, the job is to make sure everything happens without a hitch, to tell everyone how great a friend the groom has been to you. And so this illustration from John shows us that the best man loves the groom. He loves speaking about him. And across the entire story of the Bible, the role of the groom is God himself. In the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 2, we hear these words. In that day, declares the Lord, you, my people, will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It is God who is ultimately going to be the bridegroom. And the shock is that the unfaithful, sinful people will be the Lord's faithful bride. And so this gospel of John, he's introducing us to Jesus, the God-man. And so John's role as the best man is to bring focus onto Jesus, the groom. Nobody likes the best man speech where the groom is mocked horrifically or tries to steal the show. For Will and Hannah, who got married a couple of weeks ago, Tom asked Will, will you take Hannah to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? It would have been horrifically inappropriate if the best man snuck forward at that point and announced that he's the one to do all that. No, the best man's role and his joy comes from standing at the side and watching the ceremony happen without a problem. Joyfully watching the groom and the bride unite together in the presence of great rejoicing. And now the promised groom has arrived in Jesus. He has come to save his bride. And so because of Jesus, verse 29, John's joy is complete. His God-given job was almost finished. The rising ministry and popularity of Jesus is a joyful thing. It's the best thing. I mean, yes, it upsets John's disciples, but for John, it was nothing but a magnificent privilege. a joy that was unmatchless and immeasurable to see the manifestation, the fulfillment of the one whom the Father had sent. And so John uses probably his final words in John's gospel to witness one more time, to witness with great clarity as to what's going on. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. See, John must become less so that the supremacy of Christ can be seen. Not only is that John's aim, it is God's plan. It's God's salvation plan, and it must happen. See, John is such a fine example of a witness to us. If we are a follower of Jesus, I think all of us would agree that we would love to have this Jesus focus every single day, to have the clarity in word and deed about Jesus. And yet all of us find it hard to take that focus off of ourselves, to not feel the jealousy and the envy that the disciples of John felt. We all want people to think well of us. We all want people to say nice things about me. In my head, I know that Jesus is the one who deserves all the praise and glory. He deserves the limelight. And yet in my heart, I long for people to notice me. And so if I'm wanting to follow this great example of John, well, will I learn and will I pray to care less about how people view me? Will I correct my focus more onto who Jesus is and what he has done? Wouldn't verse 30 be a great reminder in the coming days and weeks, a screensaver on my phone? You can send me a text. It's a free invitation to all of you to text me saying, you must decrease. I probably won't reply, but don't, that's just my rudeness, don't worry. A continuing prayer to keep me focused on Jesus day by day. For Emily and for Hope, will you pray that you would have John's attitude as you continue to follow Jesus day by day, focused on him? For us as a church family, would we be those whose joy comes from seeing Jesus get the praise and glory that he deserves? He must increase, I must decrease. And for John, the whole reason that Jesus must increase is because verse 31 to 36, Jesus is God's supreme Savior. If verse 31 and 30 to 36 are the commentary words of John, the author of the gospel, well, here we then have another John who is witnessing to the truth about Jesus. And yet that focus, that limelight, remains fully on the Christ. Verse 31, follow along. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John at this point is saying, look at who Jesus is because of where he's originated from. He's not merely Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just Jesus who's just left Jerusalem and gone out into the Jordan River. His point of origin is heaven itself. See, Jesus must increase because Jesus is above all. He's totally unique, another level. In modern words, Jesus is peak. According to the Engages on Friday evening, Jesus is pog. I'm still not really sure what that word means, but I'm told it means epic, I think. Jesus is the supreme Son of God who is from above, from heaven itself. And so he speaks from what he has seen and heard. If we're to think of all world religions, Gandhi, Muhammad, Buddha and alike, they're all from earth. They can only speak about earthly things. And so surely the outcome must be that they are not God. But Jesus is from heaven. He is God. His own testimony, his own words are trustworthy and true. It's the same is true for John's in the gospel, John the Baptist, John the gospel writer. This morning, John the Chalklin, we're just men from earth. We belong to it, we cannot save. Being baptized by John the Baptist back in the day didn't save anyone. Being baptized this morning in this pool didn't save Hope and Emily. And yet the Johns are inviting us all to believe in the supreme Jesus, who is from heaven itself. And this is an invitation open to all to receive this true testimony about Jesus and enjoy eternal, joyous life. See, John's disciples needed to listen to this witness. Instead of following the messenger, they needed to start following the supreme sovereign. And so what about you? Are you someone who thinks that the claims about Jesus are true? Am I someone who is getting to know this Jesus better so that I can make him better known? Because whoever believes in Jesus and his words is to believe in God. Verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. See, all that Jesus says and does is what God says and does. And throughout all of God's story, the Bible tells us that there have been times where earthly leaders and prophets and teachers had received some portion of God's Spirit, which enabled them to do a job for a certain time. And yet now the good news is that the supreme Son has arrived. The one from above, full of truth, full of God's Spirit. See, Jesus is the supreme one who has authority and the right to give God's life-giving Spirit without limits, without measure. And as we read throughout these early chapters of John's Gospel, well, there are questions that are asked of us. Do we think that these testimonies are true? Will you put your trust in Jesus because of this truth? And these questions matter, because it is a matter of life and death. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because God the Father loves his Son, he has given control and all things to him. And in this grace-filled love through belief in Jesus, we can receive this rich inheritance of eternal life. Or we can face the consequences. See, John is trying to get us to understand, both in this chapter and as the gospel as a whole, that there are two ways to live. There are only two responses to Jesus. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two ways to live. Firstly, there is God's new way, a genuine belief in Jesus. And by trusting that Jesus really is this supreme Son of God, the promised Christ, who lovingly has come to save those who believe in him. Well, we only have to think back to last weekend to remember how that was achieved for the believer. How Jesus died and rose again. That is how believers are saved. We have done nothing to remove God's just anger for our sin. There is nothing special about the believer. All we have done is seen our own need of a saviour. Seen our need for our sin to be dealt with. And through this faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, we receive eternal life. In God's wonderful kindness, that is what Emily and Hope have come to understand and have outwardly shown us this morning what they believe. It's an outward sign of an inward faith. See, baptism is for those who have realized that their situation without God is hopeless. And they have gratefully received God's forgiveness by trusting in who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And why not take the opportunity to ask Hope and Emily about their faith in Jesus? How is it that they've come to understand and believe God's truth? How is it that they have understood that Jesus was pierced for their transgressions? How he was crushed for their iniquities? How the punishment that brought Emily peace was on Jesus? By Jesus' wounds, Hope was healed. It's because the supreme Son of Man, Jesus, was lifted on that cross so that anyone who believes in him receives eternal life. That is why these things are written down. John's gospel is an open invitation to us all, to the world, that whoever wants to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, by believing you have life, eternal, joyous life in his name. And yet the flip side, the second way to live without Jesus, is terrifying. See, John chapter 3 is a very famous chapter in the Bible because of the well-known verse in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So yes, God loves us. But please don't miss that warning. He has made us. He gives us life and breath and everything good in his world. And by his mercy and grace, he has given us a way out of his judgment for rejecting him, for our rebellion and sin against him. But John chapter 3 ends very clearly. It is a loving warning. For whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. See, without Jesus, God's wrath for sin, his judgment remains on the person. And God's righteous, good anger at sin, it's not some myth. It is a very real warning for the reader of this gospel. Our response, our personal response to a loving God, it matters. That is why faithful old Sybil in France, she would stand at her front door waiting for the postman to arrive. It is why she would every day walk to the village shop so that she could speak to the postman and to the village shop workers about Jesus. She was never shy of sharing the good news. She definitely didn't shy away from warning people. And it is why John chapter 3, it hinges on two people. Two people who encountered Jesus. Two people who could not be more different by world standards. And yet, according to Jesus, they were both lost. Why not go home and read about the outwardly good religious man Nicodemus? And Jesus says to him, you need to be rescued by me. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a sinful, adulterous woman, an outcast of society, and he says the same to her, you need to be rescued by me. Two people, both sinful, and how are they going to respond to Jesus? How will John's disciples respond to Jesus? How will we respond to Jesus? God will not and cannot let us rebel forever. And his punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. Living your own way is the choice that many people continue to make and face the dreadful prospect of an eternity of separation and anger away from a good God. And that is why the church must continue this witness, to continue witnessing to the truth of Jesus, inviting people to come and know the truth about him. Because ultimately we are invited to a marriage feast. Not simply as friends of the bridegroom, not friends of the bride, but as the bride. And so how will you respond to these witnesses? How will you respond to the supreme Son of God? Let's close our eyes and we'll take a minute to pray. Awesome Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you for these faithful and truthful words that are written down so that we may believe in Jesus, your supreme Son, our rescuing King. And we thank you because we deserve to perish. We thank you that by faith in Jesus we can enjoy eternal life. And so, Father, help us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live a life in response to your truth. May we decrease so that you may increase. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.